Okay. Well, the movies love to play this game with the audience where there's often some kind of evil character or some kind of nemesis to in the movie, and or some kind of enemy, and they can be either human or they can be animal or alien or otherwise. And usually the main character in the movie is going after this villainous character. They are either trying to capture them or to put them in jail or prison, or maybe they're even trying to kill them. And, you know, sometimes things happen with this character where maybe they, you know, something does happen and they fall off a cliff, or maybe they get shot, or they were drowned, or they were in a car or plane wreck, or maybe they were completely exploded into a gazillion pieces. But nonetheless, we are always asking ourselves in the back of our minds, are they really dead? Are they really dead? And then what usually happens? They come back. They're not really dead. Or there's a sequel. Exactly. You know, I had worked on a movie. Actually, it's the low budget but original version of the Fantastic Four, not the big budget one. And there's a scene in the movie at the very end where Dr. Doom gets pushed off a cliff and he falls down this cliff that is obvious that anyone who fell off this cliff would die. But he was being held onto by one of the other characters, and when he fell, his hand or his glove or whatever was left in the main character's hand. And so he falls down to his death, and then the last scene in the movie there is you see the hand, and the hand's resting there on the wall, and it starts moving. And you go, Dr. Doom's not dead, he's coming back. But that's often how it seems, huh? These characters, they seem like they're dead, but they're usually not. Sometimes when they come back, they even seem to come back stronger than when they were before. And sometimes then at this point, the main character has one more fight, one more last battle with them that finally usually does them in once and for all. They are dead. Or are they? And we never really know, do we? And how often is it that way for Christians and our sin? And what we've been studying about in Colossians chapter 3 with this whole idea of putting to death our sin. We are told that our sin is dead in one respect, and we are also told that we need to continue to put it to death. We know that we have no condemnation in Christ. We're not held accountable for the guilt of our sins, I should say. Not that we're not held accountable, because we are. But we are relieved of the guilt of our sins when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Completely forgiven, once and for all, we stand in front of God blameless. And yet we see in the Scriptures, too, that we are also told that we need to continually put to death our sin. And that's what we've been talking about. And it's kind of like that thing with the movie where maybe we think that we've put to death our sin, or maybe we think we've gotten control of a certain sin or a pet sin or a sin that we've struggled with for a long time. And then what happens? It kind of comes back to life, doesn't it? Sometimes when it comes back to life, it might even come back stronger than it was before. And it doesn't necessarily seem like it's always completely dead. Well, that's kind of what we're going to continue talking about today, is this idea of putting to death the sin that is in our earthly natures. And by way of review, just to kind of, you know, always get us up to speed here and Colossians chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, please feel free to turn there. Colossians chapter 3. There should be one in the pew in front of you. You have to ask yourself about the first two chapters that we studied. And we said that it really was like a doctrinal study about Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus Christ truly is. Paul goes to great lengths to lay it all out for us. And we have to ask ourselves, do we believe everything that we have learned about Jesus Christ in these first two chapters? And if so, how should that impact our lives? So how do we apply the doctrine of Jesus Christ to our life? We can say, oh yeah, great, I learned all these neat facts about Jesus, and yeah, I believe him, sure. But if it doesn't go to the next step, and it doesn't affect our lives somehow, some way, and you go, well, what was the point? And that's what chapter 3 is all about for Paul. It's about the practical aspects. Now you know who Christ is. You know that He is your Savior and Redeemer, and He is the Creator of all things, etc., etc. All these great things we learned. What does that mean for you in your life? And he starts right off by saying that, you know, we need to be seeking the things above where Christ is in verse 1. And we need to be setting our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And he reminds us, you've died. Your old life is dead. Your old life of sin is behind you. It is gone. And your new life is with Christ, hidden with Christ in God. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. There will come a day when Christ will return, and those that have died are in Christ. They will return with Christ. That would be you and me, and we will get brand new glorified bodies and live for all eternity with Christ. But while we live here on this earth, we still have this sinful side of us. Even though we've been completely forgiven of our sins when we come to faith in Christ, we still have these fleshly, sin-cursed bodies that unfortunately desire sin, crave sin. We said that it goes in, comes into our eyes, right? You may be, Los Angeles, I think I told you this before, is the worst for billboards. Billboards, things that go into your eyes that you go, I should be seeing. I can't believe they put that on a billboard. You know, and or things go into our ears. Maybe it's the music that we listen to, or it's crass jokes and humor that don't bring God glory that we listen to. Or things might go in through our taste buds, or through through our mouths, or through our hands, or whatever it is. And so we battle this constantly, and we are told that we need to, in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. As dead. And we said that there actually was a better translation than the NASB, and that would be the NIV, for instance. It really should say put to death, not just consider. That kind of sounds a little not quite as strong, but literally the Greek is put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Or we could say vices or sins in place of the NASB's members. It says put to death the members of your earthly body. Put to death the sins, the vices that you deal with. To immorality. Or we could say such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience just meaning unbelievers, those that do not know Jesus Christ and have not trusted Him for their salvation. Verse 7, and in them, meaning those sins, you also once walked when you were living in them. We're reminded that we were there once as believers. So in our text today, Paul presents 5 specific sins that you need to stay away from or that you need to put to death so that you can seek and set your mind on the things above where Christ is and not on the things that are on earth. And the first one that we have already covered was immorality, dealing with sexual sins. Followed by impurity, which also dealt with sexual sins, which is basically a more generalized version of immorality. Then we went on to passion last week, which we learned is actually a negative thing. Not like, oh, he has a passion for sports, or he has a passion for art or music or whatever it is, or for building things. No, those are positive passions. These were negative passions. In the context of our verse of Colossians 3:5, it has to do with immorality of the heart. Namely, we said last week, lust. Lust. Now, if you missed any of the last 2 weeks, I would invite and encourage you, grab a CD in the back, okay? We have CDs, and I think it says the verses are immorality on it or lust, and I highly recommend that if you haven't listened to those, that you go ahead and do so. And in those CDs, please know that we've been rather candid and rather frank in our talking. We haven't minced words about these things. And today will probably be a little less than maybe the last couple of weeks, but we will still be mentioning things like sexual immorality and stuff like that. So if you have any other youngsters that you feel uncomfortable with that at this point, then you might want to have them go to Children's Church. I certainly would recommend if they're, you know, say junior high or high school age, it probably would be great for them to be here and hear this. But I just want to give you that little caveat. So we're going to get back to our text here.
Look with me, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And we said last week that these were sins that Paul knew the Colossians had been dealing with. So prior to the Colossian people coming to faith in Christ, these were some of the specific ones that they really struggled with. And funny, aren't they ones that we generally seem to really struggle with? These are huge in our society. They always have been, especially sexual sins. And he also wants to remind them that, you know, it can be easy to fall back into old patterns. Hey, we've been saved and we praise God for that. And now maybe there are sins in your life that you have even conquered and gotten through. But we were reminded last week that even then we need to be careful. We need to be careful to kind of have a prideful attitude about our sin and say, oh, been there, done that, licked it, it's done, it's never coming back. The minute we start thinking that way, then our pride steps in and we can get prideful about our sin. And Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So never, ever, ever think that you are above any particular sin. None of us are. We always have to be on guard. And if there was something that you struggled with at some point in your life that maybe you're not struggling with now, praise God. But then be even more diligent to say, Lord, I need to keep that fence up. I need to keep that wall up because I don't want to ever go back there. Well, look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, put to death the sin that is in your earthly nature. And we went through this list, and now we are on evil desire. Evil desire. Or as the King James Version says, oh, Dan, do you want to try pronouncing this word? I had to look this one up. Concupiscence, which means a strong but sinful sexual desire. Now, there's not a lot of difference between evil desire and passion from last week. And we talked about last week's passion as pertaining to lust of the heart and sexual lust. And we've kind of dealt with that. So again, get the CD if you want to know more about that. Okay, but evil desire could be a somewhat broader term where it's not just speaking of sexual desires, but also other kinds of evil desires as well. The same Greek word for desire also translates as covet, or to long for, or to have an impulse for, or to lust after. And it's interesting because this word is almost always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. There's like two or three times where it's used in a positive sense, but most of the time it's used in a negative way. And certainly that's the way that it is referring to in the context of our verse today. For instance, we might look at Matthew 5:28, and this is, again, this evil desire in a sexual context. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is getting right after the heart issue. You know, it's bad if you commit adultery, but it's just as bad if you think about it. If you are lusting after somebody. And we said last week, you know, it's the difference between, you know, you're on the beach and you're walking around the beach and you see somebody that's kind of dressed a little scantily and you turn your head. But then you look back and you take a second look and it kind of lingers, or you kind of are now, then it's crossed over. Then it's lust. All right? And ladies, this doesn't let you off the hook. That he said Jesus is speaking to guys, because women lust as well. So this certainly, the principle of the verse would apply to you also. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, uncleanness, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And then he goes on and cites homosexuality and lesbianism in this context. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or in other words, you're growing into the image of Christ. "That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in," here's the word, "lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So our text of Colossians 3:5 presents these evil desires in the realm of any sexual sin. Because when you think about it, sexual sin, by its definition, encompasses evil desire. Because sexual sin is always outside the realm of what God says is okay, of what God says is permissible. When we consider participating in sex outside of marriage, or adultery, or pornography, or etc., we are entertaining and becoming a party to disobeying God, and therefore rejecting God. So we are rejecting God when we are involved in any kind of sexual sin or lust. It's just like if a teenage son or daughter, you know, after being told that they need to be home by 9 p.m., they saunter in at midnight just because they felt like it. Not only did they disobey their parents, but they openly rejected their parents' authority over them. Or you might look at an employee who maybe works in a retail situation. And maybe this employee at their place of business, they have a great boss, a generous boss even. And the boss, you know, gives them special time off and little perks here and there and lets them have long lunches. And even with all of these extras, that employee still decides to steal from the store. Well, this employee is rejecting his boss's authority. He is biting the hand that feeds him, and eventually he will get found out, and then he will suffer the consequences. So it's just the same rejection. When we do these things, we are rejecting God. We're not just sinning against God. We're rejecting Him and His Word. I want you to consider for a few minutes here some other forms and consequences of evil desires that the Scriptures give us. And what I'm going to do here is, this is just, I'm going to go really quickly through a bunch of texts, okay? So you don't have to try to turn there, because you'll miss the point of what I'm trying to say. If you want to jot down verse references and then maybe go back and look at them again, but I'm going to just kind of fly through a few things here so you can just get a general overview of how evil desire comes up in the Bible, okay? Evil desires keep unbelievers from understanding God's Word. And we see this in the parable of the soils and the seed that is sown among the thorns of Mark 4:19. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires, there it is, for other things, meaning things other than godly things, they enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Thus, somebody will not believe. Evil desires come from Satan and are passed on to us. We see this in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And again, this is all the same Greek word that's used in all of these that is in our Scriptures. The context for John 8:44 with Satan is of unbelievers, but the evil desires of Satan can also tempt believers, and we can entertain evil desires in our own hearts as well. Evil desires are also used by false teachers to tempt us to sin. 2 Peter 2:18 says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice the fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." So false teachers will use them. Evil lusts are also from the world and are a sign that God the Father is not living inside that person. This we see in 1 John 2:15-16, when John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, he's not talking about, you know, don't love the mountains, and don't love the trees, and don't love people, and don't love, you know, shopping malls, and don't love this or that. He's talking about specifically sinful things. Okay? For all that is in the world, the lust, that's that same word, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Evil desires go against the Spirit of God and cause us to not give God glory. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Evil cravings are also examples for us of what not to do, as Paul reminds in 1 Corinthians 10:6. And here he's speaking about the evil sins of the Israelites in the desert during the time of Moses. And Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." So we should look at evil desires and evil things, maybe in other situations or in the Bible or in other people's lives, as being examples of things that we don't want to do. We don't want to go there. Sometimes, you know, somebody, if there's a case of church discipline and it goes to the last stage of discipline and that sin is brought forth to the congregation, one of the reasons that that will happen is so that we can encourage the person in sin to repent. That's primarily. But another reason is so that when we hear the kind of sin that was going on, it will scare us. It will scare us and cause us to not want to do the same thing. We are not to let evil lusts live in our bodies or be obedient to them. We see this in Romans 6:12, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Evil desires destroy people. 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Evil lusts also lead to more and greater sins. James 1:14-15. James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now that is sin, okay? "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." And there's greater sin. "And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Metaphorically, and maybe even physically as a form of discipline, but he's not referring to hell here. He's not talking about a believer who then might lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. But we will be disciplined for our sin. "Those who follow after evil lusts are mockers of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jude 18 says, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." Evil desires and lusts not only separate people from God, but they also invite His divine wrath upon them. Romans 1:24, we'd already read this. "I think, therefore, God gave them over in their lusts," their evil desires, "of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Evil lusts remind us of our life as an unbeliever. And because of this, they should cause us to want to put to death the sin inside of us, as well as be thankful and praise God that we are not the same person with evil lusts. And we get this from Ephesians 2:3. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And there's that moment, like I said, where you remind yourself and you go, "Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that that is not me anymore." Laying aside evil lusts is an affirmation of our new life in Christ. Ephesians 4:22, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." And then, of course, we put on our new self. So when we don't have these things, it is an affirmation of our new life. Putting to death evil desires is a sign that you belong to Christ. Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And as believers, we are protected from future evil desires so long as we are walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And remember, you're walking in the Spirit as long as you are loving and obeying God. So, what's our application here for all of this? Well, you need to ask yourself a few questions. You need to ask yourself, and you might think of asking God, too, to help you in this matter, what are any evil desires going on in my heart? What are my sinful lusts? What will I do about them? Will I confess them before God? Will you turn away from them and pursue godliness and holiness? Will you put those sins off and put on righteousness? Sometimes, you know, Paul speaks of putting off and putting on. When we put off a sin and get rid of it, something's got to kind of fill its place. And we don't want it to be another sin. We want it to be things that are righteous and holy and godly. So what is that thing you're going to put on? What am I going to try to put on in its place? Maybe you're going to decide, you know what, instead of doing that, I'm going to make sure I'm serving a little bit more. I'm going to make sure that I memorize some more verses, or I'm going to spend more time with other believers. What are the things you're going to put off? Will you confess to a brother or sister in Christ your sin so that they might help you, encourage you, hold you accountable? And I know we've talked about this before. This is such a tough one. Oh, it's difficult to confess sins to other people because, oh, they're going to judge us. Oh, I'm sure they don't struggle with that same thing. Oh, then I'm going to feel like, oh, I'm a really bad person. They're really good. All of these things. And yet we're called to confess our sins to one another so that there can be somebody there to say, hey, I want to encourage you. I want to help you. How are you doing this week? Hey, how'd it go? How'd it go when you went to the beach last week and I knew you were struggling with lust and things? Yeah, well, hey, okay, let's try again next week. You know, it's for the purpose of encouragement, to hold ourselves accountable. How far are you willing to go in this area so that you can give glory to God? Sometimes we have to take drastic measures. If the TV causes you to lust, throw it out. I know it's difficult. We all struggle with these things. Now, if these sins, that we just talked about, weren't bad enough, the fifth and last sin on our list is, verse 5, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, it's also covetousness, insatiableness, a desire to have more, a desire to have that which is forbidden. It's apropos that it is the last sin in this list because really greed summarizes all of the others when you think about it. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, they all come out of greed and covetousness, don't they? Think about it. Why would somebody be involved in immorality or lustful passion? Because they desire what is forbidden. They can't get enough. They want more. They want something extra. They are not going to settle for what God is saying it's okay. I have to have more. That's greed. Greed can also be used in a sexual context, as 1 Thessalonians 4:6, where we have the same Greek word again for greed. It says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter," speaking of sexual sin, "because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." It's more often used, however, to refer to the acquiring or laying hands on material things. So we're going to kind of, you know, consider both here. Now, the New Testament over and over warns against the sins of greed and covetousness. For instance, as a means of security, we see this in Luke 12:15. "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" It can also be the source of fights and quarrels, as in James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Boy, especially that envious and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. Does that happen to anybody around here, or is that just for those folks that live back east? Yeah, I think it happens to all of us. Greed is also something that is inherent in the natural man, meaning the unbelieving man, and will also bring about the judgment of God. Greed will bring about the judgment of God, Romans 1:28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," meaning unbelievers, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips." So what are some of the ways that greed manifests itself in our life? And here's a few. And you probably will think of many others, and I hope you do. But because it's in our context of sexual sin, we need to consider it sexually speaking. Sex outside of marriage is a form of greed and covetousness, in that it is only for the purpose of pleasuring oneself with kind of no strings attached. Of course, in the end, people realize that there were many strings attached, whether it be pregnancy or disease or just emotional kind of hurt that comes out of those situations. And part of the thrill for some is that they are seeking something that is forbidden. and that gives kind of this extra thrill for doing it. And this also applies to adultery, pornography, we had mentioned masturbation in weeks past, and just plain lusting. These are all acts of greed, things to bring more supposed pleasure to oneself while completely disregarding God's desires for us. God has said, I am giving you this, and I am giving you this. Sexually speaking, you know, within the bounds of marriage, I'm giving you this and this and this and these great and wonderful things. And what do? We say, I want this. I want this. And I want this and this and this. Of course, we forget that our greediness comes with a price. It always does. Sometimes it will bring discipline even upon ourselves, or sometimes our greediness goes out and it affects other people. Adultery being a case in point. That is so far-reaching when one commits adultery, because it's not just you, and it's not just the person you're committing the adultery with, it's the spouses that are involved that you're committing it against, it's children involved or grandchildren, sometimes it's flocks and people even in the church. We also may have consequences and or discipline, which don't just always affect us. When we sin, rest assured, God will deal with our sin one way or the other. Hopefully we repent and confess it to Him before it gets to a discipline kind of stage. But sometimes there will be discipline involved, or there will be consequences involved, right? King David was greedy and covetous in regards to his sexual sin with Bathsheba, wasn't he? And the consequences and discipline for him were intense. Consequence was that he would lose his son. His son would be killed, taken from him. That was part of, discipline as well. He was in turmoil for 9 months over it. His insides were just getting all turned up. Isn't that the way it is with our sin? You feel it in your stomach, don't you? You sense it. It's moving. It just gets worse. How about number two, money? Money. Greed and money. Boy, they just go together, don't they? You know, and this is arguably the number one form of greed. And money is not a bad thing when we aren't greedy for it, when we don't covet it. We need it. We use it. You know, it pays for our homes, or it pays for our food, or it pays for education, or it pays for a lot of good things. But it can become very bad for us. Money is often equated with power. One who has money often has power. Some think that money also brings them freedom. Oh, if I can get all this money, then I can do whatever I want. It's just a selfish, prideful way of thinking. I used to think that way, especially in the entertainment industry. Yeah, I wanted it all, and I wanted money. But then I start reasoning with God. Oh, God, I don't need $1 million. Just, you know, a few hundred thousand a year would be nice. So I can have my vacation home here and my home here, and I can do what I want. Selfishness, pride. Some think money will bring them opportunity. If I have money, I can create my own opportunities. Then I can have my own business. And I don't have to listen to my dumb boss who doesn't know anything. Okay? Or it can, who knows what kind of opportunities that we think it might bring us. Money brings us stuff. And I have to admit, this is a struggle that I have. Stuff. Stuff. You come over and look at my garage and, oh, man, there's some stuff in there. You know, my wife keeps telling me, you don't need 30 fishing rods. But, honey, you're at a garage sale, and it's such a good deal, you know? I laugh about it, but it's something that, yes. But we use money to buy stuff, don't we? For me, it's fishing rods, you know? What is it for you? We buy stuff. Sometimes we want the nice things in life. We want nice cars or nice houses or nice vacations or nice whatever. Or, you know, we want our kids to go to Harvard and Yale, and you know. And again, not that those things are bad unto themselves, but when it crosses over and it becomes about greed, when we feel like, oh, we have to have these things or we're not going to be happy. But it can provide for all kinds of stuff. Money also provides for provisions. And we've already said that. But, you know, it's one thing to provide for our families, and it's another thing to say, well, we have to give our families all of these extras. Because, well, maybe I didn't have those growing up as a kid. You know, I didn't have a lot of extras. My dad worked really hard, and we didn't have much. And if God blesses you that way and you're able to buy extras and it's not a form of greed for you, great. But for some it is. some it is. You know, I know people that would rather have a husband and a wife working full-time jobs, not because they truly need the money, because really without two people working, they wouldn't be able to make ends meet. But sometimes we do that so that we can have all of the extras. And maybe it means, well, our kids will be in daycare then while they grow up. Daycare will raise our kids instead of maybe the mom or dad. And again, there are situations certainly where maybe both people need to be working, and it's, you know, just to put food on the table. But when it becomes about having all of the extras, then it could be that greed steps in and plays a part. We lust after money. We make it more important than God. And that is the problem. It becomes an idol. Having money or being rich does not necessarily mean idolatry. It's all about your heart. It's a heart issue. Ecclesiastes 5:10-12, Solomon wrote this. He says, and this is, you know, arguably one of the richest men ever. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And if anybody knows, it would be Solomon. We will never be satisfied if we are chasing after money. We will always want more. Matthew 6:24, Jesus flat out reminds us, you cannot serve God and wealth. It's one or the other, but not both. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So are you wondering if money is an idol for you? Good. You should. You should think about it. How much do you think about it? Meaning money. How much do you think about money? How much do you work for it? Does the pursuit of it affect your relationship with the Lord? Does it prevent you from being in the Word? Does it prevent you from being in prayer or coming to church? Does it prevent you from going to Bible study or from fellowship or from serving or giving? Think about these things. What place does money play in our family's lives? How important is it? Your giving can also tell you a lot about your heart attitude towards money. Your giving here in church. Let me just, I wrote this in the Bodybuilder. If you read the Bodybuilder, it was a neat illustration. But if you died, and your kids or the person who is heading up your estate or whatever, and they start going through all your paperwork and your checkbook and your credit card statements or whatever, what would they learn about you in terms of your giving? Would they, from looking at that, go, wow, this person obviously loved the Lord and gave to the Lord? Or would there be no sign of it? Or would it be, you know, there's all these other kind of fun and neat and whatever things, and just, you know, little bits and pieces here and there, the leftovers. Well, there's other forms of greed too. We won't take too much time to go into them, but I would think the next on the list might be power. People get greedy for power. Sometimes people might get greedy for intellect. They want to know things, or they want to make things or do things or be smarter, what have you, or abilities. They get greedy for certain abilities. And you know, frankly, this was a part of my life in the entertainment industry. Greed and covetousness, just kind of as I've already said to you. When I was first getting involved in the entertainment industry, doing movies and things, it was there. Oh, I wanted it all. I wanted the whole package. I had my Academy Award speech written. I think I've told you that. I wanted movies, and I wanted TV shows, and I wanted to be famous, and I wanted the whole deal. I wanted the dream, you know? And that was part of my reason for doing it. Sure, I loved what I was doing, and I loved to act, but then this other thing kind of kicked in too, and I desired it, and I would pursue it. And then, oh man, when things weren't going my way, it was so frustrating. When I'd go for a year without getting a job or working, or just, you're close on that one big part that's just going to snowball you into the next big part, and boom, it's going to happen. And you don't get it. Or it's you and one other guy. Or, you know, and oh man, it was just like this. And I would get so upset and so frustrated and bummed out. And of course, I didn't know the Lord at this point. But that's that greed that's propelling you. And it's also that greed that's causing you to feel so unhappy. Look back to verse 5. There's another aspect of this greed. It says, which amounts to idolatry. Which amounts to idolatry. We see a similar coupling of covetousness and idolatry in Ephesians 5:5, when Paul says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So why does Paul add this phrase, which amounts to idolatry? Well, idolatry, not just being the worship of statues, false gods that we think about kind of Old Testament-wise, but anything outside of the one true living God that you serve or worship. That is an idol. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. If a person sets his or her heart on something other than God, then they are deviating from God's prescribed pathway, and they can very easily abandon God in the pursuit of what they think is important. One writer said, when man has lost God, he is at the mercy of all things. Because his own covetousness takes the place of God. You're not putting yourself at God's mercy anymore. You're putting yourself at the mercy of evil things. When idolatry occurs in the life of anyone, believer or non-believer, it is all about pleasing oneself. Make no mistake. Theologian and commentator William Hendrickson said this, every sin is basically selfishness. The worship of self instead of the worship of God, the substitution of self for Christ in one's affections. Another commentator, William Barclay, said this, speaking of greed and covetousness that amounts to idolatry, he said, it is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. End quote. When people sin, period, it is ultimately because they are doing what they desire instead of what God desires. They are worshiping themselves rather than God. Puritan and theologian Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, said this, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. Now follow with me. He gets a little wordy, but just follow along. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, meaning things that we don't do that are sinful, like not obeying God, we own not God. In neglecting to perform what He enjoins. In sins of commission, meaning things that we actually do that are sinful, we set up some lust in the place of God. And we pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. We deny God's sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in our heart. An aim at the destruction of the being of God. Not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule. And his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. End quote. Greed and covetousness was also a part of this pursuing the entertainment industry for me in the form of idolatry. Because what started to happen with me as I was doing that was I made these things idols. Money, movies, getting cast in a leading role, you know, being able to have everything I wanted to have. Those were idols. I started pursuing those things. I started serving those things. I started worshiping those things instead of worshiping God. And it made me, at times, like I told you, sick to my stomach, ill. I would be so down and depressed at times, just completely bummed out over not getting what I wanted. What is the solution to greed and idolatry? Here it is. Contentment. contentment is the solution to greed and idolatry. John MacArthur writes, "The antidote for covetousness is contentment. A contented person will not desire to violate another person sexually or covet anything that person owns. A person who can say with Paul, 'I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am,' Philippians 4:11, is not likely to struggle with covetousness. Contentment comes from trusting God. The basis of that trust is our knowledge of Him and His purposes for His people as revealed in the Scriptures." End quote. Contentment is biblical. We just read about it. It's in the Bible. Contentment is the opposite of greed and covetousness. Whereas greed and covetousness and idolatry come from worshiping oneself, true contentment comes from worshiping God. But not in some just external way, such as going to church once a week or singing songs that you really don't care about singing or putting the obligatory offering in the bag or listening to a sermon while you're thinking about lunch or being at the lake or going through the motions. Your monthly act of going through the motions of your monthly act of service to maybe appease your conscience, those things only count if done from a right heart. If they're done from a wrong heart, then it's not really worshiping God. It is not worship of God. Whatever that is, it is being satisfied and even joyful in what God has done in your life, what He is doing, what He will be doing. Even if God is allowing certain things to happen right now in your life that you might think are less than thrilling, you can still be content. Maybe you are going through trials. Maybe you are going through really difficult times, emotional turmoils, what have you. We can still be content. And that is why immediately after the death of David's son, which we mentioned earlier, because of all of his sin, and this David says this in 2 Samuel 12:20, it is written by Samuel. "So David arose from the ground." This is after finding out that his son had died. He had been in mourning and stuff, trying to convince God not to take his son, but God did. "So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped." The man's son died because of his sin. Was he discontent? Was he shaking the fist at God? "Why am I going through this? This isn't fair." No, because he knew he could trust God. He knew that God's promises were always right and perfect, even when it seemed like, in this case, it was something that hurt as well. So he goes in and worships God. That's amazing. How could he do that? Because he was content with God. And God in his life and God's decisions in his life, even when those things were things that wouldn't be necessarily what we would have chosen. How can you find contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you find contentment? I'm going to give you seven brief ways to find contentment. One, you need to believe in the gospel. You need to truly believe that you are a sinner who is in need of a Savior. And that Savior is provided in Jesus Christ. He lived the sinless, perfect life that you and I couldn't. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. It's His blood that covers our sin, just like we sang about this morning. He died, was buried, resurrected, proving He was God, conquering sin and death, reigning victorious over Satan, giving us that promise of eternal life for those that would believe this, for those that would trust Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And when you believe, when you pray that prayer to Christ saying, "Lord, yes, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. I want to turn away from my sin and I want to follow you," then you will be saved then immediately. That can happen to you today before you walk out the back doors. I pray that it does. But you need to believe in the gospel before you will ever find contentment. Two, you need to deal with any unrepentant sin in your life. And this is huge. It is huge how many of us just sit on sin. We just sit on it because we don't want to deal with it. We think it's going to go away. We try to brush it under the carpet. Or we go, if I just wait a while, the feeling's going to dissipate. It'll be gone. No, eventually it will come back and just tear you up inside. So you need to ask God, Lord, if maybe you know what any sin that you have in your life right now. Maybe it's clear and obvious. Then you need to deal with it. You need to repent, which means not just confess it to God, but you need to confess it to others if that's the case, or somebody that you've sinned against. You need to then repent, turn away from your sin, turn to God, follow after God. Ask Him what your sins are if you're not sure. If you really don't know, ask Him in prayer, Lord, I need You to reveal my sin to me because I'm not seeing it right now. 3, make sure that you are feeding, that you are stuffing yourself with a godly diet of spiritual disciplines. That you are stuffing yourself with the Word of God, that you are stuffing yourself with prayer, that you are eating up Bible studies whenever you can, or that you are coming to church to hear the Word, and you are going to fellowship things or being here to fellowship with the saints. Make sure you go to the food thing next door, not so we can build our building out back here, but do it so you can fellowship with other believers and be lifted up and encouraged. Stuff yourself with these things. That will help you find contentment. 4, trust Jesus with all aspects of your life. Hold back nothing from Him. So much of the time we do, I was in Bible study earlier and somebody was mentioning about how we kind of compartmentalize things and we kind of have God as one aspect of our life and this is one aspect and this is one aspect and this is one aspect. No, we need to trust Jesus with everything. Those things that are tough for us, we need to trust Him. Those things that are easy for us, we still need to trust Him. We need to just, man, turn things over to God. The minute we try to withhold something from Him, oh, it'll start eating you up inside. Or you won't grow and mature in the faith like you maybe would like to. We need to take all things captive to Christ, every aspect of your life. Don't hold back anything from Him, including your sins, like we already mentioned. Pray to Him about all things. Those things that you think in the back of your mind you don't want to deal with or you don't want even God to know about, guess what? He knows. He knows about it. You need to talk to Him about all things. Seek His will in your life according to the Scriptures. Seek His will in your life according to the Scriptures. Lord, what do You want me to do? I know what I want to do, or I think I know what I want to do. What do You want me to do, God? And search the Scriptures for the answer. What do You want me to do? Because that's what I want to do. And I know when I'm doing what You want me to do, and it's going to be right. Let's face it, when you know that you're in God's will, do you feel discontent? No, you don't. You know, when you're in the will of God, there is that contentment. There's that peace about what you are doing. It's those times when we hold back stuff from God, we don't go in the will of God. Well, God's been doing great in all these areas of my life. And there's this one little area, but I don't want to give it to God. I'm going to control it. It's the finances. I'm going to control our finances. I'm going to do what I think is right. I know what God wants me to do, but I don't know. Try to wrestle God there. Be obedient to His Word. 7, be obedient to His Word and will. We can seek His will, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we're being obedient. We need to be obedient to His Word and His will. We need to act out in faith. Well, the last part of my little illustration here, and we'll wrap this up, is that at some point, God saved me, praise God, while I was still in the entertainment industry. And that's when things started changing. Well, actually, it took a few years of really getting into the Word and getting some of those spiritual disciplines in place in my life. And slowly, little by little, I saw things in my life start to change. My own desires were not those evil desires they once were. I desired different things. I desired more godly things. I'm not trying to paint this rosy picture of me and I'm some great saint for doing this. I'm just trying to give you an example of one aspect of my life, because I got plenty I can work on, but one aspect where I could see God working these different things. And it got to the point where, see, I never thought I wanted to do anything else other than to act and be in movies and stuff like that. That was all I ever wanted to do. You know, all those rocky times, it still gave me great joy. I never thought there would be anything that would come close to doing that. And here we are. Praise God. And it is great. And it is wonderful. You know, and that's you know, a part of my life to this little tiny degree, like when I get to do the Christian movie that you guys let me go and do, you know, and praise God, that's fun. But, you know, but being here and doing what we're doing now, and it's just, it is contentment.
It is contentment because you know you're doing the will of God. You're doing what He wants you to be doing. You go, gosh, all those things that I thought I wanted and I thought I wanted to pursue and I was greedy after and making idols of my life, I'm sitting here and it doesn't matter. They're gone. They're gone.
So how do we apply everything that we've been talking about with these verses? I'm just going to give you just a few more things that you can look at for application. The last one was about contentment specifically. But how do we deal with these sins? Because now we've looked at all these sins in this section. What are we to do with them? How do we work things so that we can put them to death and we can keep seeking the things above where Christ is? We need to start by praying. You need to ask God to convict you of the sin in your life, just like we already said. Maybe you're already convicted. Two, you need to confess your sins to God and anyone else that might have been affected by your sins. You need to repent of your sin, not just confess it, but actually turn away from it and turn to God. Following after God, you need to put a plan together. That's part of following after God. So what am I going to now actually do about this? I'm going to come up with a plan how to help me deal with and conquer these sins that maybe my conscience has been pricked about. Maybe seek the help of a spiritually mature brother or sister in Christ. And that could be somebody that you know. It could be one of our deacons. It could be myself. That's part of what I'm here for too. Come and see me during the week in the office. Let's talk. I'll help you put together a plan to attack your sin if that's what you need. Not to judge you or make you feel more horrible, but to help you. And if it's the type of thing where, you know, you start to work at it and you form this plan of repentance and you start doing these things that God has prescribed and then, boom, you fall off the wagon, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged to the point of giving up. Just know that as a believer, you have now no condemnation in Christ. No condemnation. You are not going to lose your salvation or become unrighteous in the eyes of God. As many times as you fall, God is always there to pick you back up again. At the same time, we know that we're always dealing with our sin. Don't throw in the towel. Don't throw in the towel. Just go back and start over with number one again. And go through that list. And you may have to do that a whole pile of times. That's okay. That's okay. God is gracious. And God is merciful. And He is slow to anger. And He is great in loving kindness, even towards us in our sin. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the morning. I thank You for all that You've allowed us to search and pore over and talk about in Your Scriptures, God. And certainly I pray for any that have yet to make that that relationship with Christ real, God, that You would open up their eyes right now, their minds, to Your truth, to the need for Jesus, and that they would cry out to You, seek the forgiveness of sins, and Lord, trust Christ so that they can have that promise of eternal life, knowing that they are forgiven. Lord, we pray too that You would help any of us that are struggling in any areas of sin, but especially the ones we've been talking about, that Lord, You would help to convict their hearts of that, to put together a plan of repentance, Lord, to be able to step out in faith and follow Your will and start to conquer that sin, start to put to death those sins so that we can be seeking after You heavenly things, godly things, grow in godliness, mature in the faith, God, and thus bring You glory. We pray, Lord, thank You so much for the lunch that You have prepared for us and that You are allowing us to have, and we just praise Your name. Amen.